Well, I've been very excited to bring this message to you. It was the book that inspired my series. Didn't even include this, and I was surprised at that. But for me, this message, this understanding, opens up an entire venue of things. Beholding Christ in the Old Testament, identifying Christ in the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement ritual, the practices of that day. All of the ceremonial rituals of Israel were symbolic. They did not accomplish anything spiritually for the people. They symbolized how things should be understood. Rosh Hashanah, we have this, there we go. Rosh Hashanah is the New Year festival marked by 10 days of penitence and solemnity. Now, it's interesting that that's on the seventh month in the Jewish way of thinking. The New Year's Day starts with the seventh month, not the first year, the first month. The 10th day of penitence is the Day of Atonement, when Jews acknowledge their sins and pray for forgiveness. I took this from the website of the Jewish Encyclopedia. Now, let me take you to two passages in Leviticus 16. We read the whole thing, but let me focus on a few of these verses. The first one is Leviticus 16, verses 15, and then 23 and 24. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Verses 23 and 24. Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, shall put off the linen garments, which he put on when he went into the holy place, and leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. All right, so we get the sacrifice, the cleansing, then in verses 29 to 30 and verse 34. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. All the other ceremonies were festivals, feast days. This was not a feast day. This was a day of sadness, to think about your sin. This is when the law should take effect. It tells me how to be perfect. I continue to be imperfect. And God needs to do something. That something will take a blood sacrifice, and that will have to be offered to God in a very particular way. So afflict your souls, do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement. The word atonement is a covering. He can't get rid of your sins, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but he can cover them over. Will make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And verse 34, this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, let me bring you ahead past the time of Christ to the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews. I believe it was the Apostle Paul, but it doesn't say for sure. Many things in there make me think it was Paul. One of the main reasons I think is Paul is because of all the things that he says and all the things that he explains, who but Paul could do that? It seems funny to me that it's just the style of writing is different, so everybody who studies it says, oh no, it can't be Paul. But I think it was Paul. Anyway, Hebrews 9, notice how he takes the imagery from, the symbolism from the Day of Atonement and applies it to Jesus Christ. Verses 11 to 14. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. This improved tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. This is the word that is often translated creation. He's saying this is otherworldly. This is not of this creation. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. This centers this on the Day of Atonement, where only once a year would one man, the high priest at the time, enter into the holiest place where the ark was. And he says that Jesus did that. By his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth, maketh it holy to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up without spot, meaning without fault, to God, how much more will it purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The situation is this, that in the New Testament, we see Jesus doing a number of very important things. We are reading eyewitness accounts of what happened. So it's as though through their eyes, we're watching this happen. We're reading this documentary. We see him laying down his life as the Lamb of God, the death on the cross. We see him rising from the dead to a new kind of life, a life where he could pass from one place into another in the center of a room and yet eat solid food, change his appearance to suit his taste, where he hides who he is to people who knew him very well. We see him ascending to heaven, just blasting off right there from the Mount of Olives, and going right on up into heaven. Well, we see these things, and we say, that's amazing, that's wonderful, and so on, but there's no underlying or overriding story that goes with it. These are just things that happen. And we're saying, wow, that was amazing. When we go back to the Day of Atonement ritual, we get an understanding of why he did what he did. We get the larger story, what they're calling now the meta-narrative. We get the thorough picture of what he was going through spiritually that we only got to see physically. To the believing Jew, Christ's works would have explained the Day of Atonement. Oh, now I see how that got fulfilled. What that priest was doing all those years, we see Christ doing it once and for all. But for the believing Gentiles, we were not familiar with Day of Atonement. We never saw it happen. We didn't have that as our historic experience. So it works the other way. We see what Jesus did, and now going back, we see that there was an entire procedure, a spiritually inspired chain of events that needed to be fulfilled. And Jesus did it. So this is what I want to share with you in this. Let's look at the layout of the tabernacle. This is oriented that the top is north, like we're looking at a map. And how did this come about? Now I'm showing you the tabernacle, the tent itself. Around it was a cloth wall, posts, and stretched white linen that went all around it. This tabernacle, this is the tent version, the temple was a fully permanent structure based on this, however, just made bigger. But this original tabernacle was shown in a vision to Moses while he was up on Mount Sinai. There, God says, you are to make all of this according to the pattern that I showed you on the mountaintop. There, he showed him the real temple, it's actual, though spiritual, that is in heaven. In the book of the Revelation, John is privileged to go to that actual temple. There he sees angels going in and out, and they're doing things like the altar of incense. They're burning incense. And there, he understands what it means. He says, oh, I see, that's the prayers of the saints going up. So all of this was a physical thing that showed some sort of symbolism. So he was told to make a duplicate of the real thing for Israel's earthly worship. Now in our drawing, as I say, north is at the top. So on the east, there was a gate in that wall that I don't show you. So you could walk all the way around it and not see in it. No idle, prying, gossipy eyes to look in on this, or the works of God. Oh, I saw Joe is in there offering a goat. He must have done something bad. It was all cut off. You come around to the east and you walk in, and so we orient from right to left. It's Hebrew writing, isn't it? I guess that makes sense. there was the gate, and now we walk in. You see that the first thing that he would come to is the brazen altar, that patchwork thing there. We're looking down on top of it. Made of brass or made of bronze, it was to be 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. That's about 7.5 feet. You get an image of how big the thing was. And it was 3 cubits high, about 4.5 feet high. So an average 5-foot man could easily see over it and take animals and lay it on that grating up there. But the fire was built underneath, and then animals that were to be burned up were skinned and entrails and things taken out, and then the meat and bone were set on there and burned up as a sacrifice to God. The other things were taken out and burned outside the tabernacle. The fire inside was kindled, and a grating on it, so that all the blood sacrifices were killed and burned at that place. This is where the animal was sacrificed. You would say, I have sinned, I need to bring my lamb to God for sacrifice. This would be the place where you were taught, though you didn't have the scripture yet, that the wages of sin is death. Thankfully, it didn't have to be your death, but it had to be a death. And so you would take the knife and you would slit the throat of the poor little lamb that didn't do anything wrong. The one who didn't do anything wrong suffered for the one who did, and the blood was shed. And then that entire lamb, you didn't get anything out of it. You didn't get to take any lamb chops home. It was burned up before God. It was a sacrifice that you had to make. The next thing, the circle, is the laver. And the laver is a big bowl of water. It was made of brass also, bronze. It was consisted of two parts, the great bowl and then the pedestal or the foot that it was set on. It was for cleansing. It was to wash people and things and so on. But water was kept in that. Then the next thing you would see is the great tent itself. The tent was 10 cubits high, think 15 feet high, 10 cubits wide, 15 feet wide, and then 30 cubits long, about 45 feet long. So 15 by 45 by 15 feet high. Now, we're looking through the top with our X-ray vision, and we see that it's divided into two parts, the rectangular part and the square part there that you see. And the two parts, the first part, it was called a number of names. The whole thing was called the holy place a number of times, but we're going to call the larger part the holy place. In this, it was 10 cubits by 20 cubits, 15 feet by 30 feet. In this compartment were three pieces of furniture: the table of showbread, and they were to take 12 loaves of bread, put 6 on each side, line them up for the 12 tribes of Israel. I think picturing Christ, the bread of life, but the sustenance that God gave. Then there was the golden altar of incense, and this, of course, was a burning place where incense was burned. Now, fire for the incense had to come from the brazen altar. I'm pointing the wrong direction. Fire for the altar of incense had to come from the brazen altar. In other words, that which symbolized prayers accepted by God had to be ignited by fire that took a blood sacrifice. So this was made of gold, and they had a special mixture of incense. Incense basically was various gums and bark and pieces and so on that when burned gave off a smell. This is a tent. I don't know if you've been camping and been in a tent for a week. Tents just smell. So this was the official perfume. They were not allowed to use this in their homes. This was a holy incense mixture with frankincense and myrrh. And it symbolized the prayers going up to God. Then the third piece was the golden lampstand. You've seen pictures of this, with a post that comes up and then three branches that come out. So there's seven things. These are not candles. These are lamps. They held oil and a wick in it, and so they were kept burning. And this was to be kept burning all the time. The oil was to be brought in, special purified oil, especially for the tabernacle, and it was kept going all the time. Now, let me call your attention to the leftmost, the holiest of holies. This second part was divided from the first with a veil that hung down, and no one was allowed in there except the high priest, and that only once a year on the Day of Atonement. This part is called the holiest of holies, and it was a cube, 10 cubits, 15 feet in each direction. To me, it's interesting that the city of New Jerusalem is also a cube, but 1,500 miles in each direction, a little bigger. And but anyway, it'll be the home of God there. In this compartment, there was only one piece of furniture. Now, sometimes in the book of Hebrews, it kind of mentions that there's also the lampstand was in there. But this is where the veil was opened up and the lampstand was positioned in such a way that the light could go in there. But normally, the only thing in there was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this is the box, a wooden box made of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high. That's 3.75 feet long, 2.25 feet wide, 2.25 feet high. Covered with gold, and then a solid gold lid was put on top. It was called the mercy seat. It also became the base of two cherubim that faced each other, sort of heads bowed, and raised wings that bowed toward each other. And from the space between those two cherubim, God promised to appear and speak to Moses and deal with the high priest. All right, this is the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement. Let's look at the procedure of the ritual of the Day of Atonement. Certain things happen. On the Day of Atonement, And I'm you know, condensing this for our purposes, what we're looking at. The priest, first of all, sacrificed to cleanse the temple and its furnishings, and then he sacrificed to cleanse himself and his home. And this was all a preparation for the real work of the day. But what we're finding here at the brazen altar, the sinless lamb is slain and the blood is collected. We know it was collected because they had to bring it in to the holy place a little bit later. But all of this was done in preparation then for the actual ritual of the Day of Atonement. First of all, the sinless lamb was slain. and his blood was collected. The next step, we move over to the laver. The high priest then would take water from the laver. He would actually move into the tent to do the changing of the clothes and the washing of his body. Those old clothes would be left there, the new clothes evidently having been stashed there ahead of time. He changed clothes and returned to do the work of applying the blood. In other words, he sacrificed the lamb, then he changed clothes to do the work purely as a priest and came back to take up that bowl of blood. The third thing we see is they entered on this one day into the holiest of holies. So opening up the veil, propping it open somehow with the lampstand or some other utensil perhaps, but letting the light in there. He made sure that there was incense coming up before the Ark of the Covenant. And there he would apply the blood. Now it mentions applying the blood with the finger, but it also speaks of applying it with a branch of hyssop. So are these two different things, or this is the same, using the finger to hold the branch? I don't know. But you take the branch, perhaps dip it into the blood, and then do a sprinkling thing. With the finger, it seems that they were anointing the horns of the altars. These altars had horn-like shapes on the corners, both the incense and the brazen altar had that. But the sprinkling or the pouring of the blood perhaps was done with this branch of hyssop. So he's standing in front of this golden lid and the two golden cherubim, recognizing that between them is the place where God appears, or the place where it symbolized the seat of God. And now blood from the sin sacrifice is applied there, as though the priest is saying, we have done what you've asked. Blood was shed, innocent blood was shed to pay for the guilty blood, the guilty flesh. And that blood then sprinkled on the mercy seat and then perhaps poured out in front of the ark. And the last thing that happened is that he turned around, he walked out, he closed the veil, again, not to be opened for another year. And he went out and was done for the day or whatever. And if he lived the next year, he would come back. If he didn't live, the next high priest would come and they would do it again the next year. And so it was to be repeated. And this is why I gave you the verse. This would be an eternal statute with you to keep doing it each time. And the repetition of it was important, brought out in the book of Hebrews. Why? Because the people kept sinning. And because it was an atonement, just a covering, and not an eliminating of sin. Christ's work does the work that is called expiation. That's where the sin is taken away. Wonderful story by a great preacher named Biederwolf. And he was up preaching at Winona Lake, northern Indiana, and wore... man of his time, so wore a white satin suit. Anybody have a white satin suit? And broad lapels. And so he was there for the day. He was going to preach three times. And my wife and I were there a couple times, at least once. And we've sat in those same places and all that. But they had served their biscuits made fresh, and some blueberry jam. White satin suit, eating blueberry jam. You see what's coming. At one point, he took a bite, and a blob of a blueberry jam landed on that giant white satin lapel. So he thought, this isn't good. So he finishes up. He goes back, and he tries to take the washcloth and water, and he ends up getting all the jam off, but leaving a great big bright blue patch signaling his error, his iniquity, his sin. He couldn't get it off. He was going to preach. So he thought, what can I do? Well, in that day, all toothpaste was white. They didn't have stripes. I've got orange toothpaste now. tastes better, I think, than the white, but it was only white. And so as he was brushing his teeth, he got to thinking, you know, it's paste and it's white. So he made an atonement. He pressed it all over that, and if you squinted just right and stood back far enough, you couldn't tell, it was all white. And he went out and he preached. Well, then he was getting ready for the second preaching time. He noticed that it was all dried and cracked, and the blue was starting to show through. This was the next year of the Day of Atonement, you see. They needed to make another atonement. So he brushed that all off, and he wetted it down, and he took the toothpaste, and he made a second atonement for his sin. And again, the third time that he preached, he had to do the same thing, get rid of the old, and put on a new atonement. And he said, but when I got home, I took it to the dry cleaners, and we made an expiation, you see. And the stain was taken out of the fabric. And this is the work of Christ. In that day, all they had was atonement, the covering. Now, let's look at how Jesus fulfilled the pattern of the Day of Atonement. We look at it again here, erasing what the high priest did in the Old Testament. We now look that Jesus came as the Lamb of God that take away the sin of the world. Notice the verse here, John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away or beareth the sin of the world. What we find is that he was the Lamb who was slain. Revelation 5:12 says, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. The very name of Jesus in the end times, the Lamb that was slain. So he's worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So he came as the Lamb and there died on the cross. The brazen altar for him was a wooden cross. Hands and feet nailed in horrible human terror. His brow beaten with the crown of thorns. His face smashed with fists until he was bruised and swollen. His back completely lacerated with whips. And ultimately a spear pushed into his side. Now, what happened after Christ's death and burial? We find that secondly, Christ was resurrected into newness of life. Romans 6:4 says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. We, with Christ, buried, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So now he is raised from the dead. The sacrificial lamb has come back, but not in the old body. Not in the old, dare I say, weather-worn body, but a new body, a glorified body. And it is now that he, having accomplished the work of the Lamb, he takes up the work of the priest. Notice the verse Hebrews 3:1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Christ stands as our high priest, as the high priest, the human high priest, did on the Day of Atonement. Well, thirdly, we see that Jesus ascended, going into the presence of God. He ascended to the very throne of God. He entered heaven itself and not the earthly replica. You see, this is why the ascension is important. This is where he, having sacrificed his blood, now as a priest, goes before the presence of God to present the blood. This is made a particular mention in Hebrews 9, verse 11, a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not to say of this building. And as I mentioned before, the word building is the normal word for creation. This was a supernatural place. This was not a thing made of rocks and stones, or stones and wood. Also, Hebrews 9:24 tells us, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, the images, the patterns of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Well, fourthly, he didn't just ascend there, but he then presented his own blood before the throne of God. Just as that high priest had done symbolically, Christ did actually. Hebrews 9:12 says, "By his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." This was an important work. This was the actuality representing, "I have done the job, the blood has been shed, and I present this as a sacrifice to you." This was how God worked it out that he could even offer salvation to sinful people. And we see this illustrated for us in the Day of Atonement. Well, fifthly, instead of leaving like the human priest did because he was going to have to come back the next year, Jesus sat down. He was done. That was it. There's no next year. He stayed, was seated beside God the Father. And Hebrews explains this to us as we close. "Nor yet that he should," Hebrews 9:25, "nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others." Hebrews 10:12. "But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." And this is where he is today. He is doing a work there, a work of intercession for us. It seems that Satan is there morning and evening, at least twice a day, makes it up there to acquaint God with the fact that you did something wrong, you as a believer, accusing the brethren. And there God intercedes. If it's a true thing, for Satan is not limited to the truth, you understand. If it is a true thing, then Christ would say, "My Father, as their intercessor, I have to admit that it was true, but I have also paid for that in full." Case dismissed. That's it. The blood of Christ offered before the throne has taken care of it all. So my friend, I want you to think of this great narrative of the Day of Atonement and how that the work of Christ, step by step, accomplished it all. What was for them their ritual worship becomes for us an explanation of what Christ was doing all the way through. Why did he have to ascend? Why does Hebrews talk about him entering that heaven with his own blood? We see the blood was the blood of the sacrifice, and that we might be able to be saved. If today you've never received Christ as personal Savior, perhaps you've been content with ritual activities from another church and another situation. Maybe you have said, "Well, they go through this process for me. I don't have to go through it." Well, all of this was set up that you would have the opportunity to choose to love God. He's asked for your love. He has now made it possible to receive your love, even though you and I are sinful people. Christ became the Lamb because he was the only perfect Lamb. And then he became the perfect high priest to deal with his own blood as the Lamb, taking it before the very presence of God. Perhaps you need to say today, "I need to turn from the shadows, I need to turn from the figures, I need to turn from the patterns, and I need to accept the real one, the perfect Lamb, the perfect High Priest, the one seated at the throne of God now because the sacrifice has been made. Now I am allowed to choose my God. As many as received him, to them gave he the power, literally the authority, to become the sons of God, to actually change your nature, become a spiritual son of God, even as Christ is the Son of God. Let's bow for closing prayer. Our Father, you've given us an opportunity to see the larger story, the meta-narrative of what Christ was doing and fulfilling. For in your mind, these steps needed to be taken. Christ did not need to purify himself as a high priest, for he was sinless to begin with. And so that part of the human effort was eliminated. But the sacrifice of the Lamb, the taking of the blood before the throne of God, the applying of the blood, all of that was done even as was foretold in figure, in symbolism, by the Day of Atonement. Father, help us to think every time we think of the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur of the modern calendar, to recognize that this is the story that we are most familiar with, the Lamb slain, and the priestly work that took that blood before you there in heaven to make it possible that we could be saved. We pray, Father, for each one here, how sad it would be to come and to hear your truth, to hear it repeated, to make it seem to be commonplace in their thinking, and yet not to apply it to their own hearts and lives. Pray that you might help us within our hearts to say, Dear Lord, I want Jesus Christ to do for me what I could not do for myself, to forgive me of my sins, to cleanse me from all unrighteousness, and to bring me to heaven when I die. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.